Last week, while I was away, Brother Bernard introduced the Jerry Bridges study, Who Am I, on Identity in Christ. And if you know anything about me, you know that I'm a big fan of Jerry Bridges. He's now with the Lord, but he had a tremendous writing ministry for decades. His works are very straightforward. I think his key work was The Pursuit of Holiness. And I think that was really probably the most prominent one that he wrote. But everything he wrote is gospel-centered and discipleship-oriented. And this is no exception, even though it's very small and pretty simple work. It is a blessing, and I hope that these weeks that we're in it, at least as a general template, will be helpful for us and spiritually encouraging to you. But that's the name of the book. So it's entitled, Who Am I? Identity in Christ. And specifically, I am in Christ is our emphasis for the evening. And we've been in 1 Corinthians 15 for a while. I can't seem to get away from it. I'm going to be making reference to two verses in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight as we go along. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, and then also 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Now, it's so easy for us to get caught up and stressed out about how other people see us, or what they think about us, or what we think their perception of us is. There's a theory called the social comparison theory that was put forth in the 1950s. And a psychologist hypothesized that we make comparisons as a way of evaluating ourselves. And the impulse is to connect instant judgments that we make about other people as a key element of kind of how we process life around us. But where it goes south is we try to measure ourselves up against them. And we think, well, they're better looking than I am, or they have more resources than I have, or they've done better things, or they're smarter than I am, or whatever. And we get into this pattern that's really a self-defeating pattern, because we have a negative view of ourselves and we don't realize who we are, having been created by God. And how we view ourselves can either have a positive or a negative impact on our physical, emotional, spiritual, and mental health. When we're asked who we are, most of us tend to connect that question to either what we've done or what we do or where we've come from. So like the situation that we find ourselves in the moment, we frame that around where we've come from, or we tell people what we do. And that's what we lead with when we think about identity. And the big idea is, what does it mean to be united to Christ? And that's what we want to focus on this evening. There are privileges and responsibilities that come with being united with Christ and having our identity in Him. And Brother Bernard kicked off the series with a focus on who we are as created beings, specifically having been created in the image of God. But I want to take that a step further in this particular session and talk a little bit more in depth about the Imago Dei and what that means and why that's important to our value and our self-worth and our understanding of who we are before the Lord. As creatures, we are dependent on God. We're dependent on Him for everything: food, life, breath, plans, abilities, everything. We also know that we are physically fragile, we are spiritually vulnerable, and then we are morally accountable to God. But when we ask the question, who am I in Christ, it's more complex than just simply answering, I am a human being. The term in Christ is the Apostle Paul's shorthand expression for what it means to be united with Christ and to be in Christ. In fact, it's one of Paul's favorite expressions, as he uses it more than 160 times in his letters. The word Christian, by comparison, only occurs three times in the Bible. So this idea of being in Christ is incredibly important. Now, I would also say that this is very applicable to the current time that we live in, because there are assaults on what it means to be a human being just in general. And we have undergone and are undergoing one of the greatest delusions that has been placed on humanity in all of history, and that is the separation between sex and gender, where people are confused about who they even are or have been created to be. And we're seeing a sharp rise in it. We're seeing things around the country like puberty blockers and hormone therapy and all these things, even on little children. And as I said the other day, I believe all of this is as a result of spiritual warfare, cultural conditioning, and mental illness. I think it's a combination of all of those. And I'm simply not going to participate in it because it is a fundamental attack on what a human being is. And it's confusion that is leading many people astray. And it's almost like we have the blinders on, and it's happening so quickly right now. There was even a case in West Virginia this last week with middle school girls that were trying to compete, and they had to compete against a male, so they sat out. So what happened when those middle school girls sat out was that they got banned from competition rather than the male who was competing in female sports having the consequence of not being able to participate. So that's just one little example. There are a lot of other things about that are coming down the pike. That's just one little micro example, but it's a big one and is a significant issue in our culture. And I just can't understand how Christian people or people that believe the Bible or believe what it means to be created in the image of God could support or further such insanity, because that's ultimately what it is. It's spiritual insanity, and it's not from God, and it's not God's best for us. So I want us to think through this, what it means to be in Christ, how that affects us holistically, not just in that area, but how it affects every single area of life. And the first point that I want to make is because of God's purpose in creation, I am made in the image of God. Now, this is very important. I'm going to go back to Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27 on this, because this is foundational. Now, here's what Scripture says in Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the earth.' And God created mankind in his own image." Now listen to this. "In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." What does the word image mean? Well, the word image means a copy, a figure, a shadow, or a representation. And in the ancient world, it was common for kings to place statues of themselves in the realms in which they ruled, because they wanted a spatial recognition of who they were, and they wanted people to recognize that. Well, in a similar but different way, God has placed representatives of himself on the earth. As living beings, we've been given the responsibility to rule. And when we think about a likeness, we're thinking about a pattern, a shape, or a form that has been patterned after something else. So you can think about it this way. Humans have been patterned after God himself. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Now, this does not refer mainly to humans being physically made in God's image, because God is spirit, and there are many ways that we can resemble God. But the word likeness is used of Adam having a son named Seth, who was in his likeness and image. This also supports the same idea. So what are some ways that human beings reflect the image of God in the most positive sense? And how does this fit with our understanding of who we are? Well, God created us to be righteous and moral like him. That's God's design. Now, we have a sin nature because of the fall, but we still have a conscience, and we have an inner sense of right and wrong. Romans chapter 2 indicates that God will judge unbelievers who are unaware of God's written law by the law that is written on their hearts. So we understand that humans still retain the capacity to do good, even in our fallen sense, and we reflect the character of our Creator. God also created us to be relational like him. If you think about the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have lived in eternal communion. And the fact that God has made us to be relational beings is seen in the fact that God did not just make one person, but he made man and woman. And he made them to be one flesh. So we know, just practically speaking, that as human beings, we need relationships. We need family relationships. We need the relationship of friendship. We need relationship in the church, and that's why the church fellowship is so important. We need relationships in the community. We're relational beings. That's how God has made us as the triune God. God has created us to rule the earth, even as God rules the heavens. The text says in Genesis 1 and verse 26, let us make mankind in our image after our likeness. And then here's what the other part of the phrase says, so that they may rule. So we've been given that as our responsibility. And then God created us with a spirit, just as God is spirit. The spiritual aspect of us makes it possible for us to worship, to pray, to sing, and to impact the spiritual realm. But we're not only spiritual beings, we're also created to be emotional beings. We reflect God's emotional nature, even though ours is affected by the fallen creation. So my emotions are subject to my fallen nature. My emotions are subject to being affected by people around me and what other people say or what other people do. God's not like that. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but yet there are expressions of emotion in the scripture that are connected to God, and we understand our own emotion in that sense of how God has made us. God created us as well to be intellectual beings. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And we are a thinking people. We've been given God's word to study and to guide us through life. And then finally, God created us as living and eternal beings. Now, why is that important? It's important because physically, one day, all of us are going to die. But spiritually, we are going to live on. One day, our bodies will be resurrected and united with our spirits to live forever. And we're going to live forever, ever, either in the place of eternal blessing or eternal judgment. And the immortality of human beings is a reflection of the immortal God. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfectly bore the image of God. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says. He says, the Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His essence. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, in all of this, God's plan is to remake believers in the image of God's Son. Now, I want to read a little excerpt here to you from Wayne Grudem, the theologian, and he has something that's very relevant here. He says, it would be good for us to reflect on our likeness to God more often. It will probably amaze us to realize that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. This realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's universe, the starry universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, the angelic kingdoms. They're all remarkable, even magnificent. But we are more like our Creator than any of these things. We are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. And even though sin has greatly marred that likeness, we nonetheless now reflect much of it and shall even more as we grow in likeness to Christ. The Bible teaches us that God shaped every person. That God knew us in our mother's womb before we were even knit together. Think about it. Every person that you've ever had contact with, guy speeding on the highway, the lady in the airport, the kid in the store, each of these have been created in the image of God. And let's take it a step further. Not just created in the image of God, but created on purpose. So God did not do anything by accident. God didn't create people by accident. God had a purposeful plan in creating each and every one of us, and every person in the entire world is created in the image of God. Now, that ought to tell you something. Whatever your self-image is, whatever your understanding of your worth is, however negatively you may see yourself from time to time, and we all do it depending on what our particular situation is at the moment, we can go back to this and we can say, God, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You have made me in your image. You have made me on purpose, and I have a reason to be in this world. And God tells us another important fact here. We are image bearers, not just having been created in His image, but image bearers. And that's not just me, that's not just you, that's all of us who are human beings. And because of God's purpose in creation, I'm made in the image of God. But then here's the second idea. Because of sin, I have Adam as my representative. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, the first verse that I told you that we were going to look at. Here's what it says. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Paul writes, in Adam all die. Now, you might remember, if you know your Bible, that Romans 5 and verse 12 is the parallel to this. And here's what Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Now, both 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5 are references ultimately to the fall of man. It's the fall of man when Adam ate of the tree of the forbidden fruit. The guidelines were outlined by God for them when He made them and put them in the Garden of Eden. And God has said that of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. For in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. Now, what Adam and Eve were guilty of doing is what we're often guilty of doing. God gives us this whole array of things that we can enjoy and be blessed by and have all the provision we could possibly ever need. But if there's one thing that's out of bounds, we convince ourselves we really need it. And we know it's not good for us. We know it's not God's plan for us. We know it's not the will of God for our lives. And yet we feel like we're being deprived of something. So we go after it, and we get in all kinds of trouble. That's what Adam and Eve did as well. God gave them everything they could have possibly needed there in the garden. He walked with them in the cool of the day. He blessed them. And yet when Adam and Eve ate of it, they instantly died spiritually, and they eventually died physically. Now, Adam was not in an ordinary situation so that the consequences of his sin would fall only on him. Adam was appointed by God to represent the human race. So the consequences of his sin fell on all people. Paul writes in verse 12, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because we are united to Adam as our representative head, when we sinned, and when he sinned, we all sinned, and that's why we say we have a sin nature. It's from our understanding of God's creative order, what God had told them to do and not to do, what they ultimately did, and then sin entered into the world because of that. Now, the idea is continued. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and then again, verse 19 of Romans chapter 5 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. What are we to make of this phrase, the many were made sinners? It means ultimately that all of humanity, every single person, that includes us, with the exception of Christ, who was not descended from Adam, suffer because of the consequences of sin. That's what it means. So who am I? Well, if I say honestly, I'm a sinner. That's who I am. And as David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David said that the nature he received at birth was a sinful nature. This ties together. And David was represented in the garden by Adam, just as we are. And through Adam's disobedience, David was made a sinner. And through Adam's disobedience, we have a sin nature. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Spiritually dead, enslaved to sin through the world, the flesh, and the devil, all formidable foes and objects of God's wrath. So what we know is that all of creation has suffered the consequences of Adam's sin. We find the curse in the garden in Genesis 3, when God told them that their labor, when they were cast out of the garden, that their labor was going to be one of toil always. The ground was going to be cursed. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of all of creation groaning and crying out for renewal. So we see a lot of things that are heinous, that are just ungodly, unhelpful, unholy, that are happening in the world, and some of them even kind of scary. We look at that and we see the reason for it is that we live in a fallen creation. All of creation is affected by it. All of people are affected by it. And therefore, we see some of the things that we see, and that helps us to make sense of it. Our participation in it, or when other people around us are engaged in things, or we even see things from a distance that are far from God. We know the truth of Scripture in Romans 3:23, where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all are potential sinners as well as practicing sinners. And you might say, well, I didn't eat the fruit in the garden. But yet I'm represented by Adam. That's true. But you were not physically present in the actual Garden of Eden. But here's what I think. I think if you and I had been there, we'd done the same thing. That's what I think. So it's easier for us to look at Adam and Eve and say, oh, how could they do that? How could they be deceived? How could they fall after the serpent? How could they disobey God? How could they be blinded and not see everything that God had given them? Well, because we do the same thing. And God's given us freedom of the will. But with that freedom of the will comes responsibility to do what is right and to honor God. And the only way we can do that is with His help. And fairness is not the issue. Holiness is the issue. Fairness is not the issue. Holiness is the issue. And let's just say, admittedly, my sin probably makes Adam look pretty pedestrian by way of comparison. I mean, if you want to measure it up, and let's just lay everything out there that all of us have done, then we would be worse off even than Adam by way of comparison. In summary, we come into the world with a sin nature. Because of that, we are objects of wrath. In Adam, we are under the curse of God, and Adam's sin is imputed to all created human beings. Now, hold on to that idea of imputed or the imputation of something, because here we're referencing sin. But we're going to get to the subject of righteousness. The good news is this: God loves sinners. And I'm thankful tonight that God loves sinners. I'm thankful that God is a gracious and merciful God. And that leads me to my third point. Because of salvation, I have Christ as my representative. Now, you can put yourself in the I spot in everything I'm saying tonight, but I'm just speaking it in terms of first person so that we can do that. Because of salvation, I have Christ as my representative. The other man standing before God is the last Adam. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So God appointed Adam to represent all of humanity. God appointed Christ to represent all of humanity who placed their faith and trust in Christ. Now, this is an important distinction. Because everybody's in the same boat because of Adam. We all identify with that. We live in a sin-fallen creation. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We're all in the same predicament. But now we're not all in Christ. Only those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ are in Christ. And we looked at the consequences briefly of Adam's representative act in Romans chapter 5. And he tells us clearly, through one righteous act, in verse 18, there is justification leading to life for everyone. So in that sense, the first appearance of all men refers to universal condemnation. They were all in the same predicament. The second appearance refers to the universal offer of salvation. And that's where the distinction lies. There is universal condemnation. And there is a universal way of escape, but what we know is not everybody's going to escape because not everybody's going to believe. So the only way to make this yours and to be able to say, I have Christ as my representative, is if I believe in what He's done. And the gospel focuses on the life, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And when we turn from our sins and we turn to the Savior, we're receiving by faith what God has for us that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Verse 19, he said, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So Paul uses the same language. The first appearance of many being a universal statement. The second speaks exclusively to those who come to faith in Christ. All and many refer to the fact that all of humanity has suffered the consequences. And then the many are those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus. So in the time that we have, let's think for a few moments about what the results are of being in Christ. There's this juxtaposition between, this contrast between disobedience and obedience. Moses posed the same contrast in Deuteronomy 28. He laid before the people of Israel obedience and disobedience. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to consequences. Now, both of these are temporal in nature. That means they don't last. And they specifically relate to the nation of Israel and the promised land in Moses' description of it in Deuteronomy 28. But they are an expression of the principles that God operates by. So in the 33-ish years that Christ was on the earth, he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father and experienced the blessing of God the Father. And through his death on the cross, he experienced the wrath that we deserved and the curse on our disobedience. So somebody said it this way. He lived a life we could not live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. Or to state it another way, he was treated as we deserve to be treated in order that we might be treated as he deserved to be treated. So you see what's happening here is there is a redemptive exchange that is going on where we were enslaved to sin, we were in bondage to it, we were in the darkness of it, but because Christ has died on our behalf as our representative, his substitutionary atonement means that he died in our place. He died as our substitute, and he did so to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. He had been obedient to the law of God. He assumed the responsibility to render to God satisfaction for our disobedience, and by that we are united to Christ in a representative way. So just as we are represented by Adam because of sin, because of salvation, Christ is our representative. Now, I told you to hold on to that word imputation. And in the sense of our sin, it means that our sin and Adam's sin are imputed to us or laid on us as our responsibility, and that's what puts us in the predicament. Everybody's in the same boat. But by the same token, what Christ has done is he has taken that penalty, died as our substitute. And the Bible is clear that justification is by grace through faith, that we are declared righteous based on the finished work of Jesus and the power of his resurrection, so that when we are saved, now no longer is our sin imputed to us, but now the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. And when God sees us, he sees us through the righteousness of Jesus. So here's the hope, and that's why the Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that you're not going to stand before God someday as a believing person whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. You're not going to stand before God someday and have any fear whatsoever of being condemned for your sins, because Christ took them on himself. And when God sees you now and then, he sees you through the righteousness of Jesus. So the message is not, there's now, therefore now no condemnation for those who really try hard, and those who really live a good life, and those who really pile up good works. No, we do that stuff because of what Jesus has done for us. We do that stuff because the righteousness of Jesus has been given to us, it's been imputed to us, and because God sees us through the righteousness of his Son. And that brings me to my last thought here. Because of that, I and you are to live in union with Christ. Now, the living union that is described by Jesus himself, at least one of the most prominent ones, is the idea of the vine and the branches. And you go back and read it for yourself. It's John chapter 15. It speaks of God being the vineyard keeper. That's what it represents. And Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. If our faith is in him and we're connected to the vine and the branches have the sustenance that they need, then the branches, just like the branches on a good fruit tree, they're going to bear something. So if you plant a peach tree that's been prepared and properly budded and everything to be a peach tree, and you watch it grow and you fertilize it and you take care of it, you're expecting that it's going to grow peaches. That's what it's going to bear, because that's what it's connected to. When the same way, we bear fruit for God because of our faith in him. Jerry Bridges talks about in the study how when he was a young man, he thought of Christ in heaven and himself on earth. The picture that he's painting is he's thinking about a transcendent God, like a big God, a faraway God, a powerful God, versus an immanent God and a personal God and a present God. And he said in that, he said, I just separated the two ideas. And he said, to me, prayer was a lot like a long-distance phone call to heaven, in which I might get through or I might not get through. He said, my Christian life was largely one of self-effort. And he said, one day in a time of discouragement, I said to myself, how can someone in Christ be as discouraged as I am? He said, at that time, I had no idea what it meant to be in Christ. But to me, it was just another expression for being a Christian. He said, but as soon as I said those words, the thought came to my mind, what did you just say? What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, here's what it means to be in Christ. It means that you are connected to him through repentance and faith, that God has credited the righteousness of Jesus to your account. So it's not about your effort, it's about what God has done. And it means that you have a vital living relationship with Christ himself. It means that I and you are partakers of his life. And I am in him, and through his spirit, he is in me. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 28 to 31. He said, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. He said, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Now listen to this. Our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, Paul understood this well. He knew where his identity was. He could have said, as he did in one passage, listen, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've got the resume to match up with anybody. I'm just a notch higher. I'm a Roman citizen. I've been trained under Gamaliel, and I'm this great missionary. And you ought to look at me. You ought to platform me. You ought to make sure that I'm noticed and I'm recognized. That's not what he says. He says, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in this world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. In Christ, we are chosen, connected, and we are in a vital relationship with Christ. Now, it's God who's the one who unites us to Christ. We didn't do anything to get in. We can't do anything to get out. It is all of God. Exercise faith in Jesus and then draw on that well of life and nourishment that comes to us through a living union with Christ. So there is a living union, but there's also a representative union. This is important because Jesus took on the responsibility to obey the law. Remember what Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 says? It says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He accomplished what we could not. So he did for us in our place what we could not do. And that's the representative union, that Jesus is the fulfillment. But in that living union, we draw by faith close to him, and we depend on the nourishment and the power of living for Christ, the Christian life. Bridges also said this in the study. He said, by the work of God, I am no longer in Adam. I am in Christ through a union that is both living and representative. So friends, this is what I want you to understand tonight, that if your faith and trust is in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. And God sees you through the finished work of His Son. And He sees you as a chosen child of His. So don't listen to the noise. Don't listen to the voices of other people who are telling you, you have no worth, or remember your past, or why do you think that you should be able to do that? Don't listen to those voices. That's not the voice of God. That's the enemy who wants to discourage you and tear you down. You listen to the voice of God, that you're in a living union with Christ Himself. And I'll tell you what being in a living union with Christ Himself brings. It brings personal fulfillment. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I can be fulfilled in any circumstance because I'm in Christ and I'm not drawing my identity or my worth or my value from anything else. It means that I'm going to have unity with others who are in Christ. Isn't it interesting how you can run into Christian people that you don't know at all? You have no background or context for them at all. But if they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they understand that they're in Christ, you have an instant connection because you're a spiritual family. You got something to talk about. You got something to identify with. You got something of value to understand who you are. And to be in Christ is to be radically transformed. It means to the very roots of our being. And as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He speaks of our having died to the old life and being risen with Christ to a life that is new. There's one more verse I'm going to give you and I'm going to close. And that's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. It's the second verse that I referenced early in the message this evening. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He says in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So the first man was a living being, the first Adam. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. This is Jesus Christ. So I go back to where I started tonight. Who are you? How do you view yourself? Maybe you've not viewed yourself very positively. You got baggage you're carrying, or voices that are speaking into your life that are discouraging and not helpful. I want to encourage you, if you're in Christ, to continually come back to this. Understand who you are as a child of God, that you're loved, you're forgiven, you're blessed, and He's going to keep you safely now and always. But if you're not in Christ, you've got a step of repentance and faith to take. Because this doesn't come automatically. We have to receive it. Salvation is a gift. It's a free gift, but it's a gift. And we have to receive it by faith. And that's what I encourage you to do if you haven't tonight. Let's bow our heads together as we pray just for a moment. We're going to wrap up our service. God, I thank You in Your word that You have shown us so clearly the contrast between Adam and Christ. And I just want to thank You for Your grace and mercy. I think back to Adam and Eve's lives, and from the very beginning You gave a promise of redemption even in the midst of their disobedience. And God, we are completely dependent on Your grace and mercy. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing we could do to deserve it, but Christ did this on our behalf. And I thank You that through faith in Him, we're united with Christ and we're united with one another as the body of Christ. So help us to encourage one another, be a blessing to one another as well. But I pray tonight, if there's anybody who's not taken that step of faith just yet, to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, that they'd not wait. They'd understand that currently they're in Adam, but through faith they can be in Christ. Lord, help us to share that with other people too. Just the clarity and the simplicity of the gospel, yet it's so powerful because it changes even the worst of sinners, of whom we are such. So Lord, bless us as we share our testimony and our encouragement to others, and help us to live out of not whatever our self-image might be that everything else has fed into, but help us to live according to who we are in you. Thank you, Father, for loving us and caring about us.